Let's turn in the New Testament to John chapter 4, shall we? And we'll finish up this chapter, Lord willing, and the rapture doesn't occur first, we will finish it up. We begin our study in verse 27. You'll remember that Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, a small village near Shechem, located about halfway between the northern Sea of Galilee and the southern Dead Sea. Now, you'll remember that the Jews had no dealings whatsoever with the Samaritans, and that door swung the other way as well. The Samaritans equally had racial prejudice towards the Jewish people, and so they tended to be quite separatist. The Samaritans were not full Jews when they had been taken captive into Assyria. Other people were brought into the land. They intermingled, intermarried, and they were not a racially pure race anymore. And so when they came back, they had developed a unique series of beliefs that put them at odds with their Jewish compatriots in the land. And their theology was unique. There's still a few of the Samaritans living today, about 200 of them. They're deeply inbred. They don't have anything to do with Jews to this present day. And they sit in and surround the nation or the city of Nablus today over in Israel. But then it says in verse 27, where we pick up our study this morning, just then Jesus' disciples had returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then leaving her water pot, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way to him. Interesting. Now, Jesus talking to a woman as a rabbi was a severe breach of social justice. You don't do that. You don't talk to somebody else's woman. You don't. If you're a married man, you don't talk to another woman at all. And women were generally ignored by men in public. That was the general rule. But for a religious leader to talk to a woman of questionable repute, and all Samaritans were considered unclean, They had a whole lot of questions the disciples did. Probably doesn't appear to you and I that they had their racial prejudices back then, much as they are still with us today. Racism has no place in the body of Christ. We are all equal in his eyes. Men, women, older, younger, regardless of what background you come from, racism is a tool of the enemy to divide people. Don't ever give in to it. Don't listen to racial jokes. Don't ever get into some sort of racial division. Jesus here is telling us that he wants Samaritans saved. The Jews may have looked down their noses at him, but Jesus and his heavenly Father want the Samaritans saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to save everyone on this planet. It's easy for us to be like the sons of thunder and say, "Lord, do you want to call down thunder on them and destroy our enemies?" And Jesus said, "You don't have any idea what you're talking about. That's your flesh talking. It's easier to nuke people than to win them to the Lord. It's easier to let our racial animus come out and say, 'Well, I hate this group or I hate that group.'" Hate is not of God, dearest friends. The one commandment Jesus gave each other, besides the Great Commission, is love one another. Love one another. If we can do that one thing in this church, we'll have done a good work for the kingdom of heaven. Just love one another. Don't argue. Don't discriminate. Don't try to put yourself ahead of anybody else. You be a servant. Just love one another. I know that some people are harder to love than others. Tracy, my associate pastor, I have heard people say, "He's kind of, you've got some rough edges." Yeah, none of the rest of us do, huh? We all have rough edges. Love covers a multitude of sins. If it covers sins, it should cover differences of opinion. Just love one another. When it's all said and done, love them. Yeah, but what? Just stop. Love them. Love one another. Yeah, but Pastor Jim, you don't know what they said or what they did or the kind of life they... Just love them. Just love them. You can't clean a fish until you catch them. Introduce them to Christ and then leave the cleaning up of the fish to the great fisherman. No, not Peter, but Jesus himself. Cleaning up is what he does best. But it says the guys wouldn't ask him a single question about this, although I know what they were thinking. They were struggling. They wanted to ask him, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman who's out here in the middle of the day? Don't you know this woman? She's been through a herd of husbands. But I believe, and I see it every time I open up the scripture, Jesus, everywhere he went, carried this sense, this aura of spiritual authority. This, in the world they call it gravitas, where we get the word gravity. He had a weight, I think, about his presence. And the disciples were not quick on most occasions to rebuke him or to question what he was doing. Do you see Jesus that way? One, he's the Son of God. Do you see him as holy and pure? Do you reverence him? Do you hold him in higher esteem, or do you just kind of take him for granted as a Galilean fisherman and carpenter and hanging out with smelly folks? His presence, every time I open up the scripture, I sense the weight of his presence. And it humbles me. If you forget who he is, you'll forget who you are. He is the Son of the living God who died on the cross for my sins. I'm his lamb, his sheep. He died for me to remove my sins. Our authority is delegated to us by Jesus, just as his authority was delegated to him by the Father. You and I have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had upon him in the first century. Now, most of you don't feel that way. Well, you know, Jesus could do this and that because he was the Son of God. I can't do what he did. Do you have the same Holy Spirit? Yeah. Jesus said his servants would perform greater miracles than he had himself. And yet today the church appears to be powerless. Why? Maybe we have lost the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. Maybe the church has taken him on as a good old boy, savior of my soul, but, you know, he doesn't mean much to you in your day out, day in, day out workings at work. You don't think about the Lord. You don't think about his Son. You don't think about him coming back again to the earth. We're preoccupied with everything at work, and then when we get home, we've got kids to run around and groceries to shop for, and you can leave God on the back burner and never even mean to. You have to be intentional. I remember an Old Testament passage where the Lord himself said, you will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. But are we doing the seeking today? Or are we just too busy? Don't be too busy for the Lord. He paid such a price for us to be one with him. We have the same calling Jesus did. We have the same Holy Spirit given to us to fulfill his calling upon our lives. And in the presence of God, I think the disciples felt that awe around Jesus. Have you ever been in that place? It only happens once in a great, great while in a Christian's life where you have had an absolutely, tremendously overwhelming personal experience with the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me once in my life, and I've been walking with the Lord for over a half a century. Happened to me once. I was coming back from California on a plane ride. We'd gone to a pastor's conference, and it was a red-eyed flight, and all the lights were out inside the cabin. We were coming back. I was just thinking about the conference and thinking about the Lord and the theme of the conference, how it applied to my heart, and I was just longing for that intimacy with the Lord. And all of a sudden, absolutely unannounced, the Lord showed up in my seat. He was in my face. He was all around me. He was in, on, and through me. I'd just been looking out the window, and all of a sudden, I felt this absolutely overwhelming divine presence. It took my breath away. I tried to tell Kathy, I tried to nudge her and say, can you feel the presence of God? But I couldn't move, and I had an apple in my throat the size of a watermelon, and I couldn't talk. I couldn't speak, I couldn't do anything, and I just felt this overwhelming love, this overwhelming presence, this overwhelming call on my life all at the same time. I felt so unworthy, so incredibly unworthy. I felt so humbled. But I know in this bubble where it's just me and God in that moment, he loved me. He loved me. It was a weird thing, like one of the cinematographic effects you see on movies where you're standing still and the whole background just goes, fades out like that. That's exactly what happened to me. Everything just kind of faded out in the background and became blurry. And the Lord's talking to me about his call on my life. It was a very personal and intimate conversation I had with him. And I couldn't speak. He overwhelmed me. And I've desired that experience ever since. Again, that happened 35 years ago. It only happens once in a while because the rest of the time he expects us to walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. He wants us by faith to know he's still there. He's as here in this room right now as he was with me on that airplane 35 years ago. But I remember being so in love with his presence, I said, Lord, I would die this very moment to be with you for all eternity. And he said, you will. You will. I felt guilty because I wasn't thinking about my wife or my children or my church or my ministry. I was so consumed in this experience. I felt guilty later. I didn't think about anybody but myself, but his presence was so overwhelming. Then he spoke to me and he said, I will meet you in the night watches. So while I've not felt the power of his presence like that again since, I hope to in the future, I find it fairly regular that he gets me up at a weird time of the morning that probably doesn't mean a hill of beans to you. I find myself a dozen times a year getting woken up in the middle of the night by the Lord, and I look at my clock and it says 3:33. Three being the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. And every time, why doesn't he doesn't wake me up at 3:32 or 3:34. I'll wake up and it's 3:33. And I just smile because I know he's present. He's present. He's right there with me. I don't have to say anything. He's there. The presence is restored, though, not as powerfully as the first time, to be sure. I long for God's presence. I think that God responds to those that long for his presence. And he doesn't come quickly to those that are just playing games spiritually. Jeremiah said, seek him with all of your heart. Not flippantly, not when you get a chance, not playing catch up, but when you're earnest, really earnest in seeking the Lord is when you can depend upon him to show up and meet you right where you're at, just as Jesus did with this woman. Well, she had a need only he could meet. Nobody else was willing to talk with her. She had a spiritual need that transcends anything that Jesus was feeling about, well, is it proper for a rabbi to talk to a woman or not? He didn't care. She had a spiritual need. She needed to be saved. I remember Moses, in his experience before the burning bush, pretty overwhelming. Or in the tent of meeting, or the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are episodic things that happen. Have you ever had a powerful encounter with God like that? Have you ever asked for one? Feel free to write that down. James tells us sometimes you have not because you ask not. You want a powerful, life-changing encounter with God? Or do you want to continue to be lackadaisical, lukewarm, uninvolved, making no impact on anybody in your life? Prayerless, thoughtless, consumed with selfishness and entertainment? You can do that these last days. Plenty of opportunities for entertainment. Opportunities for intimacy with God are few and far between. I find it in praise and worship. I find it in communion. I find it in the quiet time, my house. And every time he wakes me up at 3:33, I mean, that's just a little funny thing between me and God. Probably wouldn't minister to you at all, but it sure does me. What ministered to my wife? God was so cool one day when we lived over on the further east of town than we do now. Kathy woke up in the middle of the night and she said, I smell brownies. And she nudged me. She says, I think you left something in the oven. Like I cook brownies? Nope, not a chance. I said, you want me to run downstairs and see if you left something in the oven, honey? And she goes, nope, I got it. So I could smell the brownies. And she ran downstairs, and I fell back asleep. And there was nothing in the oven. We hadn't cooked any brownies for weeks and weeks. But God was calling Kathy to spend a time of intimacy with her. And she spent the next hour and a half there at the kitchen table with God and had one of those overwhelming, all-encompassing, intimate meetings where the Lord was talking to her. She was talking to him. It was overwhelming. And the next morning, Kathy told me, you know, did you smell the brownies last night? And I said, yeah, I take it you didn't burn the house down since we're still here. And she goes, no, there was nothing in the oven. I said, what? What do you mean? And she says, God knew I love brownies so much, that's what he used to get me out of bed to come downstairs and talk to me. Maybe he'd use a hot dog with me next time. Brownies, that ministers to my wife, but isn't it interesting that God does what it takes to draw you to himself? 3:33 in the morning, I go, of all of the times of the night he could have woke me up, he consistently wakes me up at that time. Every once in a while in my office, I'll be sitting there and I'll look up at the clock in my office and it'll say 3:33. And I just smile. God's in my office. God's in my home. God's with us this morning, dear friends. You can be as often with God as you want to be. But you have to be intentional. This woman came to the well looking to draw water physically, and Jesus is offering her spiritual water instead. I love how the NLT, the New Living Translation, puts it. Just then his disciples came back and were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask him, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? You know, and I'm sure they were thinking, this is a Samaritan. You're not supposed to be talking to Samaritans. You know what people say about those Samaritan women, don't you? I mean, that's what they were thinking. They weren't saying it. But Jesus cared absolutely nothing for racial prejudice or bigotry or their social traditions. In fact, he came for lost sheep, and she was one. He came for, listen carefully, he came for people just like her. That's why he came. He came for people just like you. You may not be a Samaritan woman of ill repute, but no one is beyond the grace of God. You want to meet with God here this morning? Open wide your heart and just say, Lord, come into my heart. Talk to me. Save me from my sins, as you did this Samaritan woman at the well. And her testimony, she runs back in. As we continue that on, look at that verse 28. Leaving her water jar. He just walk away. The whole reason she'd come. The woman went back into town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but she's had a very powerful encounter with Jesus, so you can excuse her exaggeration, I suppose. Could this be the Christ? And then verse 30, they came out of town and made their way towards him. He came for people just like her, and now she goes for people just like herself. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you got to tell other people. When I first got saved at 19 years of age in Oklahoma City back in 1972, I was all by myself. I called up every human being I knew on the planet. And I told him, I got saved. I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life, and he saved me, lifted this huge weight off my shoulders, and life is wonderful again. My grandmother said, Jimmy, you got saved. Are you in jail again? Do you need me to send you some money? Are you okay? I said, no, Grandma, you don't know. No, I'm fine. I don't have any issues at all. I just want to tell you, Jesus just changed my life. Most people I called didn't understand. But without even knowing it, what I was doing is spreading seeds of interest in the lives of other people. You have access to a list of phone numbers. I'll never see this side of glory. That's your mission field. You tell them about Jesus wherever you're at, wherever your work takes you. The people that you know, your family members, your next door neighbors, people at Walmart, any place God provides an opportunity, that's your field, your harvest, if you will. And Jesus says the fields are ripe unto harvest. You don't have to wait. Farmers would say, oh, it's not going to be harvesting for another 4 months here. And that's what Jesus reminds his guys of. The disciples, verse 31, are urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something, eat something. Don't have to encourage me to do that twice. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Jesus was always talking in spiritual terms, and we're always thinking in physical terms. So they're thinking, somebody slip him a sandwich? I mean, we just came back from the 7-Eleven. We brought him something to eat. Somebody else give him something? So that's what they're asking there in verse 33. Somebody else bring him some food? And Jesus said, no. You don't understand. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus lived a singular life that you and I tend not to. Jesus was called into ministry, and he began his public ministry at about 30 years of age. He walked away from this, and understand this, apparently Joseph had passed away by this point in time. He was the sole supporter of the family. And when God's call came upon his life, when he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him, equipping him for the ministry ahead, he walked away from it all. Now, when's the last time you walked away from your job, your income, your house, and your car, and you just took off to tell the world that there's a God in heaven who sent his son Jesus to die for our sins? Now, it's easy to think in your head, well, I would do that. I would go and sell all that I have and come and follow him. Yeah, but you've never done it. You say that you would be willing to do that, but you've never done it. These guys have. They've walked away from everything. Jesus has walked away from everything because of the priority of God in their lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not asking you to quit your lives and quit your jobs and file for unemployment and hope Jesus comes back before the benefits run out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, is Jesus Christ the priority in your life? How do you know if you would be willing to die on a mission field for Christ? Well, are you following him now? You'll not live for him then if you won't live for him now. And I just encourage you, in this age of distraction, in this age of endless entertainment, take a break and let God reveal himself to you again. You need another TV show like you need a 3/4-inch hole drilled in your skull. You need God. Don't settle for less than intimacy with God. Jesus said, my will is to do my Father in heaven. Now, the will of him who sent Jesus was to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10 tells us that. To pay for man's sins by dying on the cross, shedding his blood so that yours might be spared. But I was forced to ask the question, Jim, what's your food? Can I ask you that? What's your food? Jesus said his food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. What's yours? What sustains you? What nourishes you? I'm not talking about nourishing your body. What feeds your soul? How much effort do you put into feeding your soul versus putting effort into feeding your flesh? We say, hey, how are you doing as we pass each other in busy hallways? It's a pleasantry. We're not waiting for an answer. It's just sort of a rhetorical question. Can I ask you this? How's your soul this morning? Verse 34 begs the question, What do you, does what you do, whatever it might be, does what you do feed your soul? Or is it just entertainment? If it doesn't feed your soul, you may be ready to graduate from that thing, that hobby, that predilection, that sin, that habit, or dare I say, that obsession. If it doesn't feed your soul, reevaluate. Paul said he'd learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. His soul was well. There was an author of a hymn a century and a half ago that had endured such a tragic loss as few of us can even contemplate. When during a transatlantic voyage, when the ship sank, it tragically took the lives of his four young daughters, and only his wife survived. The ship sank 12 minutes after hitting another steamship. And later, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." 1873, he had gone back across the transatlantic journey to England, and the captain came to him halfway there, and he says, "This is the very place that your ship went down and your children with it. This is the very place." And as Mr. Spafford, a lawyer and a clergyman, contemplated the loss of four children, four baby girls, all at the same time, and only his wife surviving, he wrote that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Those sea billows roll. It is well with my soul. There are many of you today that have suffered great loss. I've walked you through some of it here. In the last year, year and a half, you've suffered tremendous loss. It has brought you to the end of your own rope, and you've wondered, can I continue? By the grace of God, you will continue. It's important at those stages of life that you make sure that you feed your soul, not your body, not your pleasure, not your entertainment. You've got to feed your soul. How do I do that, Pastor Jim? You spend time in his presence. You spend time in his word. You pray. You fast. You seek his face. You abstain from some of the useless activities that preoccupy your mind. You may watch entirely too much TV. You may spend entirely too much time on your cell phone. Can I tell you something? I went to dinner with a couple of people the other night, and as I sat there at dinner looking forward to an entertaining conversation between us all, the other three people at the table had their cell phones out, and they were in there and talking and texting and doing whatever else. And I sat there by myself because I don't have a cell phone. And after about 20 minutes of this, sitting in stone silence, I asked one of them, I said, "Has anybody ever told you, this is probably old school, but bear with me, has anybody ever told you it's rude to be sitting on that side of the table looking at your cell phone when I'm buying dinner for us? Really? Get your face out of the cell phone. In fact, give me your cell phone. I'll turn it off. I'll step out. I'll do whatever it takes. That's rude. Now, how come nobody tells this generation that? Do it. When there's people out there that you're trying to have a talk to, I mean, teenagers sit across the table from each other, texting each other. What? Can I tell you, to an old guy like me, that's the definition of insanity. Open your mouth, talk, look in their eyes, have an exchange. And I think that God is probably telling us about the same thing this morning. Would you put your stupid cell phone down and just talk to me? Would you turn your TV off and just have some soul time? So the more I'm in God's word, I find myself strangely attracted to soul food. Feed your soul, dearest friends, because the hard times will come. They're episodic in life, but we have, especially on the pastoral staff, walked through a lot of death in this church in a very short amount of time. Just in the last several weeks, we've seen so many pass away, dear precious ones, I don't understand why. But I know this, that every one of those people, like my dearest friend Dwayne, would tell you in the darkest moments, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. He's been to the well. He met Jesus there. Jesus is the rock behind his life, and his food is to do the will of his Father in heaven as well. That should be yours and mine. Every single day, I have no will besides knowing what God wants me to do that moment, that day. And that's what Jesus says in verse 34. My will, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. It will culminate for Jesus at the cross. But did not the same Savior who took spikes in his hand and feet and a spear thrust in his side, did he not also say to you and I, you pick up your cross daily and deny yourselves and come and follow me? Isn't that what Jesus said? Well, when's the last time you picked up your cross and died to self? Picking up your cross is a call to death. You die, you are in this world, but not of this world. Jesus continues, verse 35, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. And about this time, all of these Samaritan people from the town of Sychar are coming up to Jesus. She's invited them all. Jesus says, look at these guys coming up here, these Samaritans. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. They're hungry for spiritual reality. They're thirsting, and you have living water. Dearest friends, you all do. Those of you that are saved, you've got the living water that the world really needs, even if they don't know it. They need Jesus. You may be all the Jesus they ever see. So open your mouth. Tell them that there is a God in heaven who loves them, who sent his son to die for their sins. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Just one caveat, sometimes I've run into green grain. Eons past, in another life, I used to be a part of a denomination. So every Thursday night, we're going out from 7 to 9 o'clock, and we're going to go cold knocking on doors and seeing if we can't lead anybody to Jesus. In a year and a half of doing that, every single Thursday night, I never saw one single person come to Christ. It's like the Holy Spirit can't operate except for 7 to 9 on Thursday nights. In those traditional churches, it didn't make sense to me. Because we were trying to harvest green grain. They weren't ready. But you know, and the Holy Spirit will remind you when the fields are ripe unto harvest. They say, could you tell me more about that? How did you get saved? What happened to you? You're a different person now. Tell me about that. The fields are ripe unto harvest. But don't try to, if they're abusive or standoffish, don't force the issue like the guys that took me witnessing with them back when I was first born again and we saw no fruit out of it at all. If it's man-made, there won't be any fruit. If it's God-ordained, there will be. You need to know the difference and discern what the will of God is in that. Well, Jesus then continues, many of the Samaritans from that town believed on it. Well, let me back up there to verse 36. Now then, the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. This is a spiritual lesson. Eternal life, the word is zoe, as opposed to bios. Bios is biological life, but zoe is eternal and spiritual life. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Verse 37, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. In other words, John the Baptist came as Jesus' predecessor, and he cut that path. The Old Testament prophets told us that someday the Messiah was come. They had done the footwork. And so the disciples were able to then harvest the work of those that had gone on before them. You and I do the same. Everybody that I talk to about Christ, they said, oh, yeah, my grandmother used to pray for me all the time. You know, she was planting seeds. And, oh, yeah, I thought about going to church one time. Maybe now is that season. When you sense that there's a spiritual hunger, God has put you in their path so you could tell them the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Love them into the kingdom. Just love them into the kingdom. Samaria, you know, you think about that, that's a very unlikely place to have expected a harvest. They had religious issues, racial discrimination issues, cultural issues. They had issues. And it's easy to think of where we live being an unlikely place to reap a harvest. And we can always make excuses why God's not moving in Colorado, why it's so liberal, why it's so anti-God. We can always say, well, there's no point in sharing my faith with anybody. Nobody is interested. We all seem to know why our field can't be harvested. But can I tell you something? Success or failure in ministry often depends on how you look at the field. If you conclude that the harvest is impossible, then we're not even likely to try. But if we see this world out there as Jesus sees it, the fields are ripe unto harvest, as it says in verse 35, then we can go out and share our faith expecting a harvest. Now, where or when or how or what, that's in the Lord's hands. But how do you look at the field where God has placed you? How do you see the people you work with as pre-Christians? Well, no, they're just a bunch of pagans. Yeah, like you used to be. Let's not get all uppity about that, okay? You used to be just like them. You acted like them. But you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. But do you see where you work? Do you see your extended family? Do you see that as a place where spiritual harvest is possible? Because it is. Jesus told his disciples, lift up your eyes, implying that their eyes were kind of downcast. Well, I don't win anybody to Christ. I'm just a lowly worm. Can you say this? God loves you. It's only three words. Is there anybody in this audience this morning that is incapable of saying three words? I can even teach you how to say it with inflection. God loves you. That's hard, huh? Why can't you say that more often? Do people need to know that? Tell them, tell everybody, you know what, that checkout clerk at Walmart that's all grumpy? Mrs. Grumpy Pants needs somebody to tell her God loves her. Tell her. If you don't, who will? Or if I'm right behind you and you don't tell her. But sometimes we're just too discouraged to even evangelize anymore. We don't see the potential that's all around us. I think that we need to see the fields as ripe unto harvest, white, as the King James Version says. But Samaria, nobody expected a big revival there, but that is exactly what's happening. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans came from that town. They came to believe in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. It seemed so to her. When the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers as well. Jesus had broken through her facade, and sometimes you have to ask some penetrating questions of people to get past their superficiality, because most people tend to throw up a barrier. Oh, I don't need God. I'm fine. They act all tough and stuff on you. Got to penetrate that. She was wearing a mask. Everyone does, and because they try to hide the truth of the emptiness inside. You've got to meet them right where they're at. God wants to fill that emptiness. He loves you so much. All you've got to do is ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, forgive you your sins, believe in your heart that God sent him, that he died on the cross and raised him from the dead. The question is, where can I find God? Well, she found God at a Samaritan well. She was looking for the truth of God, waiting for the Messiah, and when he showed up, she said, I am ready. I'm ready. So she invites everybody in the village to come and see this man. Verse 36 reminds me that much work has preceded ours. There's an urgency involved when the harvest is ripe, though. There's not just supposed to be any competition amongst churches, but you hear it all the time. And it's not right. There shouldn't be any envy of another's ministry or success, because reaper and sower will all share alike. We each have a role in this process of bringing others. So now they come to believe. They say to her in verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said," addressing the woman. "Well, now we have heard it for ourselves. You told us how God had changed your life, but now our lives are changed." You can't come into the kingdom of heaven vicariously by somebody else's experience. I can tell you I have intimate experiences with God all the time, but I can't make you have one. You can't ride the coattails of my experiences with God. You have to seek him hard enough to have your own experiences. Well, that's what's going on here. They said, yeah, we believed because of what you said, but man, we've heard Jesus ourselves, and it's life-changing. So don't take somebody else's word for it, because you can't ride your mom and dad's coattails into heaven. If you don't have a faith of your own, you won't be going to heaven. The issue was a personal relationship. Now that we've heard for ourselves, we know that this man really is Savior of the world. He's not just a carpenter. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet or a Jewish rabbi. He's the Savior of the world, and that's what he wants to do. Are you saved? Pretty penetrating question. Are you saved? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? Has there been life transformation? Have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to him? Do you submit to his will on a daily basis? Is there the fruit of salvation that is evident in your life? Or you just go to church? Or you're a drug child. My mom and dad drug me to church. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to get saved. It depends on the condition of your heart. I encourage you to open up your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us so, so, so very much. Many of these Samaritans come to believe now that he is the Savior of the world. But he needs to be your Savior to make that personal and effective. The woman had told them her experiences with Jesus, but you have to have your own now. Each needs a personal first-hand encounter with the risen Lord. She just shares what Jesus has done for her. It's simple. That's witnessing. That's testimony. That's all it is. Witnessing is simply telling other people what God has done for you. So simple. Everyone then has a testimony. And others need to hear it, especially those you have a relationship with, family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, people you have credibility with. If you have a voice with them, use it to glorify God. What a shocker. Even Samaritans can be saved, and the disciples are thinking to themselves, who knew? Who knew they could be saved? Drug addicts can be saved. Homeless people can be saved. Who knew? Verse 43, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived at Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official there, he's in part of Herod's court, whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. He has traveled some 20 miles uphill from Capernaum to Cana. He's a man of power and wealth and status, but none of his wealth can save his dying son. Have you noticed that crisis tends to be the great equalizer? It's the place where pride dies. Crisis puts you in a place you have to acknowledge your need. Crisis puts you in a mode where you seek God because you have no other place to turn. This guy was desperate, and that's a good place to meet with Jesus as Lord and Savior. He begged Jesus to come and heal his son. That's prayer and petition. I think we should always be concerned about making our requests, but also prayer should include intercessions for other people, praises, thanksgiving. And then Jesus says something, not to the man, but to the crowds of people around him, because all of the forms are plural here in the nouns. Unless you people, plural, see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. They wanted to accept Jesus as a miracle worker, as a guy who would feed them and heal their diseases. They just didn't want a savior. They didn't want to give up their sin. They didn't want him to be the Lord of their life. They had their own lives going on. Everyone wants a healer, a miracle worker, but not many want a savior to save us from our sins. That requires admission of sin and guilt and submission to Christ as Lord, giving up your will so his can be embraced. So the rebuke is not for the royal official that's come, but for those around him. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Verse 49, I can hear the plaintive cry of a father who is desperate. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. I'm not crazy about that interpretation in the NIV, verse 50. Because the verb is a present active indicative, let me translate that for you according to the Greek. You may go, for your son is right here, right now, actually and factually alive. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've already healed him. Not I will in the future heal him, but he's healed. Do you believe it? He's healed. Here is the most profound verse in all of chapter 4. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He walks 20 miles back home, and you can hear the doubts that the enemy will plant. Maybe he's not healed. What are you going to do if he's dead? Well, maybe if you'd have been a more righteous man, Jesus could have healed. Maybe if you had more faith. 1,000 taunts and torments from the enemy. Your son will live. He's living now. And the word Jesus uses is zoe, spiritual life. He too will come to believe. Verse 51, and while he was still on the way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had told him, your son is alive. So he and all of his household believed. The son comes to faith as well. Notice that Jesus does not go with the guy. He does not use physical touch. He doesn't spit on the ground and pack it in the blind man's eyes. He just says the word. He's the Lord of life. But what challenging words, most challenging in the whole New Testament. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Every step of the way, his anxiety must have been whispering in his ear, well, what if it doesn't work? Why didn't I drag Jesus along with me? He's got to lay hands on him, because that's the way we do it in Jewish circles. What am I going to find when I get home? But he kept walking. He believed the word of God and just kept putting one foot in front of the other. That's all that is required of you this morning. Spiritually, just keep putting one foot in front of another. Don't have to worry about getting through the current crisis that you face. Just keep putting one foot in front of another. Your eyes on Christ, it'll all be okay. It's a test of faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is here this morning, though you can't see him? I know that he is. It is based on his word. Is he able to meet me in my need presently? Yes, he is. Does he care? He desperately cares about your situation, what you're going through. This man, as an act of faith, spun on his heels and started heading back home, believing that, as Jesus said, you're healed. It's a done deal. He wouldn't give way to doubt or fear or lack of faith. He simply took Jesus at his word. That's the essence of faith, isn't it? Just take the word of God as the word of God. Do we take Jesus at his word? Do we believe his word? Do we even read his word? In there, he promises to feed and clothe and shelter us if we seek first him and his kingdom. Do I believe his promises? Do I even know what they are? Do I believe that his grace is still sufficient when he doesn't heal me? Do I believe all things work together for the good when I'm in a place where I don't understand that? I can't see how, but do I believe his word? Do I believe that he is good? It's not a matter of understanding how he's going to do something. It's a matter of faith to say he is going to do something. You don't have to figure out how, what, or why. Just believe. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth physically and literally soon? Yeah. Why do I believe that? Because he said it and I take him at his word. Be sure you take Jesus at his word. He doesn't speak unnecessarily. Jesus always gives us confirmation of his will, as this guy's servants met him on the path back home. Jesus' word can be trusted. I'm tempted at this point to say, the Lord, then increase my faith. Increase my faith. Listen carefully. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want more faith? Be in the book more often. Easy. Romans 10:17 says that. In fact, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It is impossible to please God without faith, without believing in him and his promises. And in verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son is healed. So it was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judah to Galilee. Some of you need a miracle this morning. Some of you need a touch from him. Some of you need some confirmation regarding decisions that are before you. Some of you need to get your heart right with the Lord, believe his promises, spend some more time in his word, and some of you here this morning aren't saved. Have you ever had doubts about your salvation? I wonder if I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. Does that sound like you? Here's how you can make that crystal clear. You come down front and pray with one of our deacons and elders and say, I want to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ all over again because I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm listening to his voice because I'm not in his word. I cuss like a sailor. I live like a pagan. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I prayed the prayer when I was 2 years old. No, you didn't. I got baptized in the Catholic Church when I was 2 and a half. You got wet. You didn't get baptized. You want to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Today would be a good day to do it. Why don't you stand as the praise band comes forward? Maybe this is a day of renewed surrender for you personally. You can do that in sitting right there in your seat. But make up your mind what you're going to